All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Proverbs 16:25 this morning. Proverbs chapter 16, and let's read together verse 25. Proverbs 16:25, where it says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Let me read it to you again. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." The way by which to overcome this verdict is actually provided to us earlier in this same proverb. Let's go back to where the proverb begins, verses 1 and 2 to begin with. It says, it begins by saying that the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. Verse 2 says, "All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but Yahweh weigheth the spirit." Verse 2, or at least the first half of verse 2, is declaring essentially the same thing as found in verse 25. The first part again says, "All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes." Tragically, including even what many erroneously believe and teach regarding salvation. Again, the answers are still provided here. Verse 2 again and continuing on, verses 2 and 3, "All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but Yahweh weigheth the spirits." Verse 3, "Commit thy works unto Yahweh, and thy thoughts shall be established." Jump down to verse 5 and 6, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh." Those who do as found in Proverbs 25. "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Those who prefer their own ways over God's ways, what are they? Those are the prideful and the arrogant. Verse 5, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh, though hand join in hand." Though there be many who teach or do the same thing, in other words, "he shall not be unpunished." Verse 6, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of Yahweh men depart from evil." Again, it begins in verse 6 by saying, "by mercy and truth," not just by God's mercy, but by His mercy and the truth that's found in His Word, is this verdict that we're provided in verse 25 for doing things our own way eliminated. Nothing demonstrates the veracity of these verses like the subject at hand. This will be "I Had a Dream, Judgments A-Coming, Are You Under the Blood?" Part 3. A dream in which those at the judgment were given a second chance to hear the gospel. But because of Hebrews 9:27, we know it's not going to happen that way. However, there is no second chances at the judgment. However, it's not too late for those still living today. And thus, this series of messages. Judgment is coming. Death is coming and judgment is coming. You can bet on those two things. Judgment is coming for those who prefer, as in Proverbs 16:25, for those who prefer their own ways over Yahweh's. Whether we're talking about the out-and-out wicked or those with simply no inclination for spiritual things as dictated by Yahweh in His Word, or for those who have devised their own means of salvation, there is a way which seems right to a man, even those who join hand in hand to many men. But it's the end, but its end is the way of judgment and destruction, such as those who teach salvation by works, or salvation by asking Jesus into your heart, both of which can be found nowhere in the Bible, and both of which are thus man-made replacements for what is required in the Bible, as found in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. All of which, as would be expected, perfectly harmonize with each other. And all of which, in addition to faith and repentance and confession of Christ, require water immersion as the means of salvation, forgiveness, circumcision of the heart, being born again, and all things comparable or that occur at the same time. Now, the mode of baptism is not mentioned but in two of these passages. So how do I know that these other passages are also referring to water baptism and not some spiritual baptism as that occurs in one's heart, as some Christians contend? Well, because of what can be called the equivalent rule. Things equal to the same things are equal to each other. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and see how this equivalent rule applies. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where it says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent." They were already believers, don't forget. They wouldn't have asked the question to Peter, "What do we do?" Realizing that they had crucified the very Christ whom they were looking for, the Messiah. And based upon that faith, he then says in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, immersed, every one of you in the name of Jesus or Yeshua Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now note that although the Apostle Peter does not cite the mode of baptism here in Acts 2, he does specify the baptism to which he's referring as being performed in the name of Jesus Christ. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Okay, with that in mind, turn over to Acts chapter 10. Again, we're looking at the equivalent rule here. Acts chapter 10. Now, here we find that it's once again Peter who's preaching. He's using the keys to the kingdom of heaven given to him. I believe it's in Matthew 26. In this instance, he's preaching to Cornelius and his household. Now, we're to kind of skip around here a little bit. He's already in the midst of his sermon here, where we're going to begin, beginning with verse 36. It says, "And the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Jump down to verses 39 and 40. "And we are witnesses of all these things which he did in the land of the Judahites in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." Verse 40, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." So he's sharing the gospel with them, according to 1 Corinthians 15:1-5. And then jump down to verse 43, and it says, to him, that is to Christ, "give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth on him shall receive the remission of sins." He says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name. Well, to what name is Peter referring? We just read it, verse 36, of course, the name of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, verse 43 and continuing through the end of the chapter. "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name," the name of Jesus Christ, "whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the nations, as it should have been translated, also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about the indwelling, it's talking about the same pouring out upon that the apostles received in Acts chapter 2 before Peter preached the baptism he did in Acts 2:38. We'll get to that point in more detail later on in this series. For they heard them speak with tongues. Here Cornelius and his household, the Judites, heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, verse 47, note what's first on his mind. Can any man, he doesn't say, they've been saved. Instead he says, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. First note that both here in Acts 10 and in Acts 2, Peter's discussing the forgiveness of sins as having something to do with Christ's name. And that in both instances, Peter charges his listeners to be baptized, that is immersed, in Christ's name. In Acts 2:38, in the name of Jesus Christ. And here in Acts 10:47, it says, in the name of the Lord, which no one, I am confident to say this, no one will argue aren't referring to one and the same Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they're stated differently, one specifically in the name of Jesus Christ, here in the name of the Lord, at least as it's rendered here in Acts chapter 10. But no one's going to argue that we're not talking about the same one and the same, the one and the same Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, both baptisms here in Acts 10 and in Acts 2 are equivalent, are one and the same baptism. It doesn't even begin to make sense that Peter would preach one baptism in Acts 2 and then a different baptism here in Acts chapter 10. And of course he didn't. They were one and the same, both in Christ's name. And both were thus water baptisms. Both were thus water baptisms. How do we know that? Because here in Acts 10:47, Peter identifies baptism in the name of the Lord, that is, in the name of Jesus Christ, as a water baptism. Read it again, verses 47 and 48. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so forth and so on. Thus, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ in Acts 2 is also a water baptism. But the equivalence doesn't end with the mode. Being we now know that the baptism Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 was a water immersion, just like here in Acts chapter 10, and because it was performed for the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we thus also know that any baptism, such as Mark 16:16, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, performed for equivalent reasons, such as for salvation, washing away sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, circumcision of the heart, etc., are likewise water baptisms. All of them equivalent in what they're for, and thus equivalent in what they are. All of them, thus, water baptisms, performed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Water baptism with clearly defined spiritual results, but nonetheless consummated in water, as in John 3:5. Verily, where Christ is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Or Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Just another different way Paul puts it than Christ does, but essentially this one and the same in John 3:5 and Titus 3:5, in which the old man is buried, so the old dead man that dies in repentance. The old man is buried so as to be raised a new born again man in Christ. Per 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, the new things have come. It's talking about being born again. How are we born again? How do we become a new creation? Paul tells us, therefore, if any man be in Christ, and then Paul tells us again in Romans 6, 3-4, know you not so that so many of us as were immersed into Christ, into Jesus Christ, are baptized or immersed into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. How does that new life begin? When a man gets in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And how does he get into Christ? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized or immersed into Christ, we bury the dead man and were raised, praise God, a new man in Christ. All of this harmonizing perfectly, well, not so perfectly with many of today's preachers, myself included in the past, but Christ, Peter, Paul, and Ananias. And thus all of these passages harmonize perfectly with each other. The crucial question for each of you, and for me, is whether you harmonize, whether you have done what is required in these passages to be under, covered by the blood of our Passover lamb, so as to be a sheep rather than a goat destined for destruction. And I'm telling you, ignoring this, procrastinating, or getting upset about it, that Ted Weiland is preaching on this again, ain't going to change the implication of these scriptures. You're still living. If you're listening to this series, you're still living and thus still have the opportunity to become one of God's blood-covered, blood-soaked, blood-stained sheep who will follow Him to the right and on into eternity. Are you under the judgments are coming? Are you under the blood, which can only be accomplished by the means as depicted in His Word, as found in those passages so clearly stated, and all of which harmonize with each other? Okay, we've now established, Christ, Ananias, Paul, and Peter have established that in faith and repentance one must be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, to be assured they're under the blood, and thereby reckoned with the sheep instead of the goats. And do not overlook, not just any baptism qualifies here as the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5, any more than just one, than just any Lord, or any faith qualifies as the one Lord and one faith of Ephesians 4:5. There's only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism that gets us covered by the blood. Whatever you do, don't let your pride or denominational doctrine or whatever get in the way. It must be immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins, per Acts 2:38, etc. I mean, think about it. In Acts 2:38, Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And they turned around and they said, well, we'll be baptized, but we're going to do it as an outward sign of inward grace. I ask you, did they do what was commanded them, what was required by Christ, Holy Spirit, inspired Apostle Peter, who had been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, if that's what they did, or if they did it for any other reason than for the forgiveness of sins? It must be to be the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5. It must be immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins per Acts 2:38, etc. Anything else is as much a man-made surrogate and thus a strange baptism as much as was Nadab and Abihu's strange fire. And you know where that got them. Once again, it's been established that water immersion for the forgiveness of sins is required to be covered with the blood of Christ. So let's now address emphasis on the blood of Christ, by the way, not the water. You can get baptized all you want, and it's not going to accomplish anything. It must be baptism that links us to the blood of Christ. It must be a decision where we bury a dead man, that a new man might be raised to walk in Christ. It's the blood that we're looking to make contact with here. So, let's now address the many objections to the plain teaching of Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, etc. Let's begin with what in my experience is almost always the first objection, including for myself when first confronted with these passages. Objection number one, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. This is factually true, of course. However, it does nothing to negate what Christ commanded in Mark 16:16. Think about this. The command to be baptized for salvation in Mark 16:16 came 40 days after the thief was crucified. More importantly, it was 40 days after Christ himself died. This is extremely significant because the new covenant was not inaugurated until Christ died. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 with me, please. And let me prove this to you. And something I'm sure many of you already know. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "For where a testament," King James word for covenant, one and the same, "for where a testament or a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator or the covenant maker. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." A testament or a covenant is essentially the same as a will. It's just an ancient. It's really just an archaic, if you will, term. It's not archaic from a biblical sense, but from a legal sense, a will was archaically a covenant or a testament was the will, the last will and testament, if you will. So a testament or a covenant is essentially the same as a will, because Christ had not yet died when he granted salvation to the thief on the cross, he could provide salvation to the thief under whatever terms he chose. He was alive, and thus his last will and testament was not in effect. But, put another way, because the thief was still living under the old covenant, when he was granted salvation, he was not required to obey the new covenant commission in Mark 16:16. It hadn't even been given yet. On the other hand, after Christ's death, there's only one way to obtain salvation, via his death, burial, and resurrection, and that's by the conditions of Christ's last will and testament. By faith, for Hebrews 11:6, repentance, for 2 Corinthians 7:9 and 10, mouth confession of Christ, for Romans 10, 9 and 10, and immersion for salvation per Mark 16, 16, or the remission of sins per Acts 2, 38. The thief simply didn't need to be baptized. Christ could grant him salvation any way he chose whatsoever while he was living. Salvation was his to give away while living by whatever means he came. Just like when it would come to, for example, my coat. I can give it away now and by any means I want to. I may have several coats and give them away by different means. And in fact, Christ did do that very thing throughout the Gospels. It was by different means. But when I die, you can only get my coat one way, and that's according to the dictates of my will, my last will and testament. All right, objection number two. And by the way, all of the objections that I'll be sharing with you through the remainder of this series are ones others have raised over 40 years of my dealing with this issue. I'm not just coming up with these. These are actually objections that I've at one point or time I had to deal with. Objection number two. There are many scriptures, and this is a pretty common one. There are many scriptures such as John 3:16 and Acts 16:31 that require only faith in Christ to obtain salvation. They do not mention baptism. Answer: Scripture must be harmonized, not pitted against itself. Psalms 119, 160 in the New American Standard Bible, it says, "The sum of the thy word is truth." The sum of thy word is truth. If we desire to know Yahweh's will on anything found in His Word, we must do an exhaustive search of the Bible pertaining to the subject in question. God denounces smorgasbord Bible study. Isaiah 28:13, where it says, "The word of Yahweh was unto them, and a little later, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward, and be broken, ensnared, and taken." So it was a judgment upon them to go through the Bible and take a little bit of His word here and a little bit of it there and make of it whatever you want to. Just like you do when you go through a smorgasbord, you take a little here, take a little there, and make your plate whatever you want it to be. God condemns it. We are not at liberty to go through the Bible randomly collecting scriptures that by themselves appear to authenticate a particular doctrine or belief. And it's usually one that we cater to begin with. That's Proverbs 16:25. Doing that which is right in our own eyes. And where is that going to get us? Everything the Bible states on any subject must be considered and harmonized in order to determine the truth about that doctrine. No scripture can be isolated or ignored, and one scripture cannot be used to trump or invalidate another scripture. And yet, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to this objection regarding baptism, I'm telling you, people try to do it all the time. And it's interesting, because people who employ this objection to argue against baptism as a part of the biblical plan of salvation seldom apply the same standard to other doctrines in the Bible, at least not across the board. For example, it's generally accepted that in order to have our prayers answered, we must ask, per James 4:2, in the name of the Savior, per John 14:13 through 14, believing, per Matthew 21:22, without doubting, per James 1:6, according to God's will, per 1 John 5:14, with pure motives and not for our own pleasures, per James 4:3. Most everybody accepts that in Christianity, or would have no problem accepting those passages all put together in that fashion, to know that that's what's required. No one verse or passage by itself contains all the requirements for praying effectively. Consequently, to correctly ascertain the truth regarding prayer or any other doctrine, one must search in many passages for the sum of Yahweh's will. Now, let's apply this to salvation. Whereas John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Whereas John 3:16 says nothing about repentance, confession, or baptism. Luke 13:3, 2 Corinthians 7:9 and 10, and 2 Peter 3:9 and 10 tell us a person must repent of his sins. Matthew 10:32-33, Romans 10:9-10, and 1 John 4:15 tells us a person must confess Jesus as the Son of God and as Lord. And Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and 1 Peter 3:21 tell us a person must be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. All of it, faith, repentance, confession of Christ, and immersion for the forgiveness of sins in order to be saved, covered by the blood of Christ. We are not allowed to pit Scripture against Scripture. Yes, there are more Scriptures that deal with faith than there is baptism. There are also more that deal with faith than repentance. Does that eliminate repentance? There are also more passages that deal with faith than confession. There's only three in the entire Bible. I just gave them to you concerning confession with the mouth. Does that negate them? Objection number three, sound hermeneutics demands that our conclusion on any doctrinal issue must side with the weight of Scripture. Thus, faith alone is all that's necessary for salvation. Yes, that was an objection that was at one time sent to me. Well, by that criterion, as I just proved in the last section, by that criterion, repentance and confession of faith must also be rejected. And thus so must Luke 13:3, 2 Corinthians 7:9 and 10, 2 Peter 3:9 through 10, as it pertains to repentance, and Matthew 10:32-33, Romans 10:9 through 10, and 1 John 4:15, as it pertains to confession, must also be rejected. To side with the weight of Scripture is merely to pit Scripture against Scripture. It's just a fancy way of trying to, I mean, nobody's going to say that, but that's what siding with the weight of Scripture is all about. It's simply pitting Scripture against Scripture. Instead, sound hermeneutics relies upon the sum, not the weight, of Yahweh's Word to determine truth. All right, objection number four. In Acts 3:19, you'll see these first, or this and the previous two are all related here. But because it's been shared or it's been provided to me by these specific means, I'm nonetheless covering them. In Acts chapter 3:19, objection number four, in Acts 3:19, Peter said, quote, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out or forgiven," end of quote. He made no mention of baptism in this sermon. Answer. Well, first of all, it's unlikely that Peter's sermon is recorded in its entirety. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that we don't have it all recorded. It only makes sense that we don't, but it says that with many other words, Peter went on to preach to them about being saved from their sins. So it's unlikely here that Peter's sermon is less here in chapter 3 than we have in chapter 2. And it's unlikely that Peter's sermon, I can go so far as to say it was impossible that this was it. But it's at least unlikely that Peter's sermon is recorded in its entirety in Acts chapter 3. Therefore, it cannot be said with certainty that Peter did not also require baptism in his second sermon. Furthermore, if someone can pit Acts 3:19 against Acts 2:38, that someone else would have just as much right to pit Acts 2:38 against Acts 3:19. But who decides which is correct? Acts 3:19 no more nullifies Acts 2:38 than Acts 2:38 nullifies Acts 3:19. The sum of Yahweh's word is truth. And thus both Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19 are true and must be harmonized, not pitted against each other. Objection number five, which following the objection regarding the thief on the cross is, in my experience, the second most common objection. Objection number five, baptism Baptism is a work of man. And the Apostle Paul informs us in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that we're saved by grace through faith, not by any work of man. Answer. Nowhere in the Bible is baptism identified as a work of man. In fact, let me add this. Every time you find Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and anywhere else where it's talking about the work of man, is not the means of salvation. It's talking about the works of the Old Covenant law, trying to be justified by keeping the law. That's the works that are being dealt with. And nowhere in the Bible, in addition to that, nowhere in the Bible is baptism identified as a work of man. Instead, baptism is equated with salvation in Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21, with the forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38, 22:16, Colossians 2:11-13, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, with the circumcision of the heart in Colossians 2:11-13, with a new life in Romans 6:3-4, with becoming children of God in Galatians 3:26 27, with putting on Christ in Galatians 3:27, and with being added to the body of Christ in Acts 2:41 through 47 and 1 Corinthians 12:13, all of which demonstrate that baptism is not a work of man, but a work of God. It's God that accomplishes those things, and whether it be he that he draws us to him by faith alone or by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, if that's his means, then it's his work, not a work of man. The teaching that baptism is a work of man is merely another man-made doctrine that circumvents what is clearly taught in the Bible regarding baptism. The same people who identify baptism as a work of man often cite Romans 10:9 through 10, which along with faith requires confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord as the formula for salvation. Confession is, think about this, confession is something we do. That is, you could say, a work of the tongue, and thus a work of man, if you want to view it that way. Confession is something we do, whereas baptism is something that is done to us. If baptism, therefore, can be identified as a work of man, then confession, even more so. But neither confession nor baptism is a work of man, but instead works of God. By His grace, mercy, and loving kindness, by means of Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. Praise God. Stay tuned. More objections to come. Actually, I should say, more answers to come that validate rather than negate what the Scriptures literally declare about baptism. I hope you'll stay tuned. And I hope, God willing, that your hearts will be open not to anything that I have to say about this, but to what His Word so clearly tells us is required for salvation. And I don't care whether it has to do with immersion for the remission of sins or whether it's regarding confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord or repentance, dying to ourselves to live for Christ, or faith. We need to have hearts that are open to Him and His will. Otherwise, we find ourselves in Proverbs 16:25, in the danger of Proverbs 16:25, doing that which is according to our own will, in our own ways, which seems right to us. Of course it does. But will only get us judgment. That keep us as goats instead of sheep, under and by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, this morning once again. We thank You, Lord, that You're even willing to consider us as candidates for Your children, sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Prince of Princes. We praise You. We glorify You for that. There is nothing in us that we could or or we have or can do to merit, Father, this salvation. It's only by your grace and mercy, only by your loving kindness, and only by the means you provide in your word, is so clearly dictated in these passages. If we just don't, if we'll take them for what they say and don't try to explain them away to fit our own desires or denominational doctrines or for whatever reason. Open the hearts and minds of your people, Lord, who still yet need to be covered in the blood of our Passover Lamb. Use these messages, use your word here through these messages to reach the hearts and minds of those who yet need to be, who still have an opportunity to be covered in the blood. Let it be so, Lord. We praise you, we glorify you, we thank you, we claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.